A lot of reasons to do a study like this, to focus on the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Paul wrote to Timothy and instructed him as an evangelist to devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. And that's what we're really going to be doing this year. We're going to be reading through these passages in the book of Luke and Acts and thinking about how we can preach and teach this message to other people. And it's important for ourselves, right? It's important that when we come together, all things be done, as they say in 1 Corinthians 14, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, that all things be done to edify, to build us up, to build up our faith, and that if there are those who come in among us, that they will know that God is among us when we are studying His Word, when we are praying, when we are uniting in His Spirit and worshiping God together. And it's to unite us as we study these things in the one hope that we talked about last year in Ephesians chapter 4, the shared hope that we have in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it builds ourselves up, and as Brother Greg just prayed, part of what the shepherds want for us is these studies will better equip us to share the message of the gospel with others, to share our hope with other people. So, 1 Peter chapter 3, 15 tells us to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and always be ready to give a defense or an answer to anyone who asks us of a reason for the hope that is in us with meekness and fear. And so that's another goal of our studies this year, is that we would be more strongly convicted and able to explain the reasons for our hope. And as we live as hopeful people in the world, that we can share that hope with anyone who we meet. And so that's what we're going to be doing this year as we study these books of Luke and Acts. And so as we begin this morning, let's think about, in the questions, this was actually question number two, I'm going to skip a little bit ahead. What do we know about this person, this man, Luke? Who was he? What do we know about him from Scripture? So what do we know about Luke the evangelist, as he's sometimes called? Who was he? He was an associate of Paul. He's referred to as a fellow worker of Paul in Philemon chapter 1, verse 24. Okay, what else do we know about who Luke was? He was a physician, that's right. So where does that come from? From Colossians chapter 4. Let's turn to Colossians chapter 4. Let's just read these verses, 10 through 14. There's some things we can figure out about Luke from these verses. Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 through 14. We skip over the greetings a lot when we read these letters, right? We think, oh, there's nothing important here. But here, there actually is a lot of information that we can gain about Luke from these short verses. Someone want to read for us verses 10 through 14? All right. So what do we know about this? That Paul is in prison at this time. He's talking about here, his fellow prisoner greets you. And he says, oh, here are these men who are with me, who are members of the circumcision, these Jewish fellow workers with me. And then he mentions this man Luke at the end. So what can we infer from this? That Luke was not Jewish. Or at least he was a Hellenized Jew who didn't live in a way that the Jewish people typically lived, which was, one of the huge things that's going on in their culture right now is how Jewish do you need to be to be Jewish? And should we live more like the Greco-Roman society around us, or should we conform more closely to the will of God as it's written in the Torah, right? And so Luke was either, and his name is a Greek name, so he was either a Greek or was a Hellenized Jew who lived as a similar way to a Gentile. But we also know that he was a physician. So what does that say about this person, Luke, about this man, Luke? He was educated, okay. That's right, 4 years of college, 4 years of medical school, residency. No, that's not what physicians, that's not how they were trained back then. But, like, Greek medicine really is the foundation of what we consider modern Western medicine, right? So before the Greeks, priests were the doctors, right? Like, you went to spiritual healers for any sort of healing. The Greeks were really the first people that started to think about medicine in a rational, scientific way, where they would, you know, write down observations of patients and try and figure out, you know, what's going on through trial and error and really careful scientific analysis. And so as a physician, although they tend to be trained through mentors, right, and often through their family members, or sometimes in these centers of learning that existed, they were really the first scientific people, right? And so Luke, as a Greek-trained physician of the time, would have been a very logical, reasoning person, a person who's very careful and intelligent and an educated man. Okay, so we know that about him. What else do we know about him from Scripture? From that last passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4, we know that Luke was, when everyone else had deserted him, Luke was still with Paul, right? So Luke was someone who was a fellow worker with Paul. He was a trained physician, and he was probably Greek, but he stuck with Paul for a very long time to the end when other people deserted him. All right, so then why do we believe that Luke was the author of the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles? Why do we believe that these two books have the same author? And why? What reason from the text would we think that it might be Luke? Any thoughts on that? Brother Tony. That's right. Yeah, so in Acts 16, right, towards the end of Acts, or the middle of Acts, you start to have these passages where the writer of this letter or this account starts referring to we. At right around the call of the Macedonian, we have these references to we. And so we know that whoever wrote the book of Acts was a traveling companion of Paul in his later journeys. And so we know also from Acts chapter 1, verse 1, that this book is written to a man named Theophilus. Whether that's an individual or whether that's just sort of a title of, because what does the word Theophilus mean? A lover of God, right? So it could be that this is just a title that's being used to anyone who loves God. It's a letter, a book that is being addressed to those who love God. And so that's how the book of Acts is introduced, and the book of Luke is introduced the same way. So chapter 1 of Luke, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all these things from some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. All right, so what do we see from those four verses? Also addressed to this person or this title of people, of a lover of God, a Theophilus. And what else do we see in here? He's not an eyewitness, right? And so we also think about Luke. Yeah, because we know who the apostles were. Well, Luke's not one of the apostles. He's not one of these eyewitnesses who was with Jesus from the very beginning. But this is someone who was a companion of those people, right? And a companion of the apostle Paul, if it is Luke. And for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit has chosen this person to to inspire this person to give this account, this orderly account, and has preserved it for 2,000 years so that we have it today. So why, especially if this was Luke, why would the Holy Spirit choose to use Luke as someone to inspire and to preserve that account for us so that we have it today? Lydia. Okay. Yeah, so it is interesting as we read through, you know, the gospel accounts of Matthew, of Mark, of Luke, and John, that you are seeing different people with different experiences, perhaps writing with different audiences in mind. And so Luke, as a Gentile, perhaps is thinking about, how do I persuade Gentiles about the truth of the gospel in a way that others might not have? So James. Yeah, very good, very good. Yeah, Brother Keith. Yeah, and perhaps because of his background as a physician and his training, he's uniquely qualified to provide this orderly account, right? I think about the Gospel of John, right, versus the Gospel of Luke, and knowing that, you know, God's will is that all men would come to repentance. He doesn't just give us one person's account; he gives us multiple people's account because perhaps one person's gospel will appeal to you in a way that someone else's doesn't, right? So I think about John as being, you know, the gospel to the right-brained people. And Luke is the gospel for the left brain, right? So you know, the right brain person is the creative, intuitive, artistic, nonverbal, imaginative person, right? That's the gospel of John when you read it. Someone who is very right-brained, and then you have this gospel of Luke, someone who's logical and analytical and very linear and factual and sequential, right? And so perhaps the gospel of John, when you pick it up, you just find it very cloudy and ambiguous, but maybe you're the type of person that you can pick up Luke's gospel and this appeals to you more just because of the type of person you are. So, you know, give praise to God that he gave us multiple accounts, that the Holy Spirit inspired multiple people and used multiple people to reveal the message of the gospel to us. So I think that's great that we have these multiple accounts. Any other thoughts on, you know, Luke and why the Spirit would have preserved Luke's account for us and chosen Luke to be a messenger of the gospel, a prophet of Jesus? All right. And so why did Luke write his gospel? Brother Keith already mentioned this. He says that there in verse 4, you know, other people have written these accounts. I want to write an account that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. He wants them to have certainty. That word, certainty, in the original, you know, it really just means that you won't fall. Certainty is something that is stable, that is firm, and that will not fail, right? And so many of us have seen pictures of, or maybe even visited, this tower in Pisa, right, that they built, and it was beautifully designed and everything, but no one thought, well, is the ground underneath it, is there bedrock enough to support this tower? And there wasn't. And so for, you know, hundreds of years, they've been trying to keep this tower from falling because it didn't have stability, it didn't have certainty, it didn't have firmness underneath it. And so Luke's goal in writing is that we would not fall, that we would have stability and firmness, and that we would have certainty in our faith that would never fail as we read through these accounts and build our hope and build our conviction in the truth of Jesus Christ. Thoughts on Luke's purpose in writing this gospel? All right. The exact truth. Yeah. So the firmness of it, right? That this is precise. That it is established, that is stable, secure, and firmly established. All right. So question number four, as we get into the text, this begins, the Gospel of Luke doesn't begin with Jesus, right? It begins with the birth of John the Baptist. Beginning in verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughter of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth, and so it talks about how it was his time to serve in the temple, and he goes into the temple, and he's praying, and he receives a vision, sees an angel before him, right? So picking up in verse 13, he sees this angel, and the angel says to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear a son, and you shall call his name John." So at this time, they had no children, they were old, and had not been blessed with any children. Their prayers are answered according to this angel. He says, "And you may have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah says to the angel, "Well, how should I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." And for not believing the angel Gabriel, he has been stricken with inability to speak for quite some time. So this angel Gabriel who appears to Zechariah, why does it matter who this angel is? What does it matter that this angel is not just any old angel, it's the angel Gabriel? That's right. That's right. And so he has a message that comes directly from God. He says, "I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent here by God to give you this message." What do you? Yeah, perhaps the fact that he's saying he stands in the presence of God gives him some sort of greater status than other angels. But the important thing to me in the fact that this is a named angel, Gabriel, is that it's not the first time we see Gabriel, right? Gabriel is one of only two angels that I'm aware of in the Bible that are given names. So that says something about them. And the previous manifestation of the angel Gabriel was in the book of Daniel. So what's happening in the book of Daniel? Who is Daniel? Where is he living? What's going on in the book of Daniel? He's in Babylon, right? Because the people of God have been carried away into captivity, and they're wondering, has God abandoned us? Are all the promises that were given to Abraham and this promise of David of a kingdom that would never fail, has God forgotten his promises? Has God forgotten his people? And in this time of intense discouragement, God sends the angel Gabriel and gives Daniel these visions, and he gives him hope for the future. And he gives him a fast view, a preview of the next 500 years of history, right? And says, "Yes, you are still my people. I've not forgotten you. You are going to return to your land. But here's the deal, right? The people of Israel are never going to be the nation they were before. They're going to be allowed to return to Jerusalem, and they're going to be allowed to rebuild the city, and they're going to rebuild a temple, but it's not going to be the temple that was there before that was filled with the glory of God. And they're going to live under these other kingdoms of the Medo-Persian kingdom, of the Greek Empire, of the Roman Empire." And he gives them hope that in the days of the Roman Empire, there is going to come an anointed one who is going to establish a new kingdom that will never fail, right? So that's the message that Gabriel gives to Daniel while the people are in captivity. And here we are, some, you know, 500 or 600 years later. Why is Gabriel coming back? Because the things that Gabriel told Daniel were going to happen are coming to place. So it makes sense that Gabriel would be the one to announce it. That God's promises, as they were given to Daniel, of this new kingdom, of this anointed one, are about to come to pass. And so Gabriel is the one to come back and share this message with Zechariah and with Mary. So Gabriel not only appears to Zechariah, but he appears to Mary. So he appears to Zechariah because he's going to have a son by the name of John, and then he appears to Mary because Mary is also going to have a son. Oh, sorry, I did have a photo of the angel Gabriel, who's always depicted with a trumpet, right, as this herald of God who's providing the messengers of God, the messages of God, when he is depicted in statues and photos and things like that. So, in the days of the Roman Empire, as the people are living there, the Israelites are living there, they're ruled by a king named Herod. We've already read that in the beginning of chapter 1. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. So who is this king Herod, who is a king of Judea? How did he get to be a king of Judea? Yeah, he got his job. I won't even really call it a kingship, right? He got his job from the Romans, and Herod wasn't even really Jewish, right? His mother was an Arabian princess. His father was an Edomite, which, hey, they're sort of cousins of the Jews. They're kind of close. And history says that his father converted to Judaism, perhaps for political reasons. And so, you know, whatever position he had, he obtained because the Romans installed him to be a king in the area of Judea where the Jewish people lived. But was he the king of the Jews? Would they have seen him as the king of the Jews? No, right? This guy was like perhaps a second cousin, has no claim to the throne of David, has no claim to rule as God's anointed. So, you know, I have these pictures of these coins here, right? So the top coin is a coin from Herod the Great. And so, you know, the first image of it is a Roman soldier's helmet, right? That's what was on his coin. And then the second coin is not from Herod the Great. It's from one of the later Herods. But, you know, on one side is one of the Herods, and on the other side is Augustus, right? So, I mean, you see that what this is really about is Rome's power, right? And, yes, you're Rome's guy, but this is not the king of the Jews. So the people in the time of Jesus are looking for a king. They're looking for a real king. They're looking for the king who would sit on David's throne, not this interloper, right, that the Romans had installed to be a king. All right, and so in that time period, this angel appears to Zechariah to announce that, okay, you're going to have a son named John, and John's going to have this mission to prepare the people for something very special that's about to happen. And then the angel appears to Mary as well. And so how is Mary described in Luke chapter 1? What are the adjectives that are used for Mary? I think they're adjectives. It's been so long since I've studied grammar. Favored and blessed, right? So Mary is favored and blessed. And what is she favored and blessed to do? To give birth to this anointed one, right? To give birth to a child who was not the child of her husband, was going to be a child of the Holy Spirit, and is told to name the child Jesus, because he was going to save the people, right? And so she has this place of blessing and favor, but she's described as blessed and favored, but it's her child who is described in verse 32 and verse 35 as the one who would be the Son of God, the one who would be the Most High, the one who would be great, the one who would be holy. Right? Those are not attributes given to Mary of greatness and holiness. Those are given to her child. And so for many centuries now, people have venerated Mary, right, and put her on this pedestal of holiness and greatness. But is that what we see in Luke chapter 1? She's blessed and she's favored, but she's not holy and she's not great in the way that Jesus would be. And in fact, this veneration of Mary didn't only begin centuries later. It began even in the life of Jesus. So in Luke chapter 11, as Jesus is traveling, Luke chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus is teaching, and he says these things. A woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." This is Mary that they're speaking of. And how does Jesus respond to this veneration of Mary? But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Right? So you know, from the beginning, Jesus isn't suggesting that Mary is somehow deserving of worship or praise or exaltation. The person who should be praised is anyone who hears the word of God and who keeps it. So this is what we see from Jesus. And that is the theme, really, not just with Mary. It's the theme throughout Scripture, that we're not going to take one member of God's kingdom and exalt them above everyone else, right? So we see this with Mary. We see this with, Jesus says of John the Baptist, nobody is greater than John the Baptist, but whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. It's said of James and John, that their mother comes to Jesus in Matthew 20 and says, "Can you give my sons the chief place in his kingdom?" Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 27. Like, maybe we can exalt James and John above everyone else in the kingdom. And how does Jesus respond to her request? Jesus called to them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and the great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So from the beginning, and the apostles themselves, they didn't accept worship from men, right? They saw themselves as brothers and sisters in the kingdom of God, but no one was to be exalted in the way that Jesus was to be exalted. No one deserved worship and adoration and veneration except for God the Father and the Son Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. Full stop. And so anyone who tries to vaunt some other person into a position of holiness, whether it's someone from the past or someone in the present, they're standing in contradiction of God's will for his kingdom. But Mary herself, is she a blessed and favored person? Yes. And as she is an example for us. Yes. And why is Mary a great example for us? What did Mary do when the angel appears to her and tells her what her role is going to be in the kingdom? How did Mary respond? Let's read her prayer, her song, in Luke chapter 1. Why is Mary someone that we can look to as someone to respect and to emulate? Luke chapter 1, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." So what is Mary doing? No. Oh, okay. Why does Mary sing? What is, if your Bible has little titles of sections, they might refer to this as the Magnificat of Mary. But how does she begin her song of praise? My soul magnifies God. And everything she does in that prayer does just that. Right? It doesn't call attention to herself. It puts all the focus upon God and of what God has done. And so, you know, the goal of Mary was to magnify God. Right? We know what a magnifying glass does. It enlarges something. Right? It helps people to see more clearly through it. And so the goal of Mary was not to draw attention to herself, but was to magnify Yahweh among the people. Tony, you have a thought?
In this discussion that she's having with Gabriel, I get this picture in mind that the wheels are turning in her head, and she's saying, okay. And she knows exactly what this is going to mean for her in terms of society and how they're going to look at her. But to your point, is that what she's seeing? No. Now, in verse 38, behold your maidservant, of course. She's willing to take that on and accept it. And then in her song, how she says she's there to magnify the Lord. But we know, because we have allusions in the Word, that how society was seeing her when they're looking at Christ, and they're saying, we're not the ones who were born in fornication.
Right.
Or anything. She was an outcast. Now, it kind of makes you wonder why there was no room for her in the end. Later, she knew that was going to be the result. And she was willing to take that.
That's right. And so she had a role to play, and she knew that her role might not be a glorious role, but it could be a role that magnifies God, glorifies God, glorifies Yahweh. Brother Danny. Yeah, Mary is not struck mute for a period of months, right? Because she had a greater faith than Zechariah had, and so Mary's purpose is a purpose, you know, motivated by an intense faith in God's ability to carry out His promises, and her role is to exalt God, to glorify God, to magnify God in whatever it is that's coming in the years ahead, right? And so. So that's how she views her purpose. And in that way, we should emulate her. And we should see that our life is similar, that our purpose in our lives is to magnify God, to glorify God, to show others the character of God, to reveal to others a God that perhaps they can't see for some reason, and help them to see by magnifying God in our lives. And that's what, you know, we read all throughout the New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. Why do we do good works? What's the point of doing any good works? Is it to bring glory to myself? No, we let our light shine so that others would give glory to our Father in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Why are God's people to live as a chosen race, as a holy priesthood, as a holy nation, a people for God's own possession? What's the purpose of that? It's to proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So it's to glorify, to magnify God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. We're bought with a price, and so therefore our purpose is to glorify God in our bodies. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. Everything points to Him, not to ourselves. John chapter 3, verse 30. John the Baptist even had this attitude of humility, that he must increase, right? But I must decrease. And so his goal was to bring people to Jesus, but Jesus was the one to be glorified and magnified not him. Philippians chapter 1. Let's read this passage together. Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. On this topic of glorifying God, magnifying God. Someone want to read those verses for you? It's Philippians chapter 1, 19 through 21. So it's not just in abounding that we give glory to God. Sometimes it's when we're brought low. Sometimes it's when we're in tribulation that we have the opportunity to magnify God, to glorify God. Whatever is happening to us, our purpose is, how do I use this opportunity to take the focus off of me and put it on my God, to put it on Jesus, to put it on His Spirit, and give Him glory and magnify Him. And so, we're all going to have opportunities to do that in various ways, just in the way that we live, in the words that we share, in the opportunities we have, whether it's an opportunity to abound or an opportunity to be abased. We see all those as ways to magnify God. Thoughts on that and on our purpose and how we can look to Mary as an example there.
Gracious and kind and merciful and powerful He is. But in light of the fact that they know of Christ, so the joy and the happiness and the sort of the spirit, is there when they're reading this. Unlike in the past, the prophets that you can read of old would say all these praise things about how wonderful and great God is. Of course, He's shown them wondrous mercies and everything. But yet they still did not know the fullness of what was to come. And in Hebrews, it talks about how we as Christians who now we have Christ have seen the things that the previous, just long to look. So I think about people reading this in Luke and Luke writing this, and this prayer of Mary is so powerful. And all of us can kind of pray this prayer and with sort of the joyful recognition of what has happened. So even though this was before He was born, we have the ability to celebrate His His birth and Him coming with Mary. Mm-hmm. The spirit that was given to her is now all given to us.
Right. Yeah. So the prayer that she provides, is a joyful prayer of the joy that the world is going to see as the Savior comes into the world, as this anointed one, as this Messiah comes into the earth. And she's barely scratching the surface of it at this point in her life, but she's already overcome with joy as the angel Gabriel returns to say, the prophecies given to Daniel are coming true. The anointed one is coming. God is going to keep His promises, and this new kingdom is going to exist. And what they understood about that new kingdom at this time, we'll talk about that later, right? And what they thought that meant, we'll talk about that later. But for whatever reason, they see that God's promises are coming true. And so, through this birth of John and these prophecies given to Mary from the angel Gabriel. So what was the meaning of John's name, literally? It means the Lord is gracious, or the Lord gives. The Lord is a gracious giver. And so we see that, that's an apt name for John because he is a gift of God to this childless couple, and that John is the forerunner of God's ultimate gift to the world, right? And so his purpose in life, we've already read the beginning verses in Luke chapter 1, verses 13 through 17, but we'll read verses 67 through 80. This is Zechariah's prophecy, concerning the role of his son. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, For he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, John, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord, before Jesus, to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, or the dayspring shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And so we talk about then how John the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. All right, so this is the mission of John, to be this forerunner of Jesus, to prepare the people for what is coming. And so the question I would ask, as we've read through Luke chapter 1, what are the prophecies? What are the shadows that we're already seeing are being fulfilled in Luke chapter 1, or that they're seeing about to be fulfilled? All throughout this chapter, there are references to Old Testament prophecies, to shadows of things that are only now being seen in substance. So what did you see? I asked if it's possible to find five. What did you see in Luke chapter 1 of prophecies, shadows being fulfilled? The coming of Elijah, that's right. So in Malachi chapter, oh no, I had this all queued up. It was going to be so good. I have Brad helping me out here, but this might not work. So in Malachi chapter 4, right, in one of these very last prophecies in the Old Testament, Malachi comes and he says that this is what's going to happen. And we'll go ahead and read Malachi chapter 4, 2 through 5, if we have time. Yeah, I think we have a minute for Malachi. Actually, let's skip to 5 and 6. We don't have time. Thank you, Jen. Go ahead. Right. So the very last message from this final prophet in the Old Testament is that before the coming of the Lord, he's going to send Elijah the prophet. And John is told, that's your role. You're coming in the spirit of Elijah to prepare the people. What else did you see in Luke chapter 1 of shadows and prophecies from the Old Testament? The Messiah would be born of a virgin. That's right. So Isaiah chapter 7, 14 predicts that this Messiah would be the result of a virgin birth. What else do we see of prophecies and shadows? Yes, and so we're going to see that as John even struggles to understand, well, am I Elijah the prophet? Am I coming in the spirit of Elijah the prophet? And so there is confusion even among John about how he fulfilled this role. But the prophecy given to him, even as he's born, is he's coming in the spirit of Elijah. So in that sense, he is figuratively fulfilling this prophecy in Malachi chapter 4. The people are expecting a literal Elijah. Elijah himself is coming back because they interpreted that passage literally. But we're going to see in the gospel accounts that John comes in the spirit of Elijah to fulfill this passage in Malachi chapter 4. What else did we see of shadows, types, prophecies? Luke chapter 1. Okay, I didn't have that one on my list. That's a very good one as well. That's great, absolutely. Others? The kingdom, that's right. So they're looking for someone who is going to establish a kingdom that's an eternal kingdom, right? As it was predicted in Daniel chapter 7, that this new kingdom that's established wasn't going to be like the typical kingdoms that come and go and fall according to the ways of men. This is going to be a kingdom that is eternal, that kingdom that would have no end, as it said in Luke chapter 1. And what else do we see about the kingdom? Because Jesus isn't coming to sit on this, you know, sorry little throne that Herod inhabits, that where he's just a puppet king of Rome. He's coming to sit on David's throne, right? He is coming to fulfill the prophecies that were given to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, that his heir would reign forever, right? And so this heir who would be an heir of David would reign over this eternal kingdom, and of his kingdom there would be no end. What else do we see of prophecies, shadows, types being fulfilled? Yes. And this anointed one is not just going to be he's not just going to be a Messiah, a man who's anointed. He's actually going to be a son of God, right? So he's in Luke chapter 1, he's referred to as a son of God, which is another fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Today I have begotten you, right? So this person who comes to be the anointed one is going to be himself the son of God. What else? That's right. So he sees this as a fulfillment of the covenant with Abraham from Genesis 15, from Genesis 22, that God is establishing these promises, which for a time it seems like, has God forgotten his promises to his people? No, God is fulfilling his covenant. And go ahead and reveal all of them, Brad, for us. Now, these are other ones that you can see in here. The day spring that is coming on from on high in Malachi chapter 4, verse 2. Because he is of the virgin birth, he's fulfilling the prophecy in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that the seed of woman was going to come and have this role of bruising, of destroying Satan. And so another one here is his appearance in Nazareth. So, one of the other gospel accounts says that his coming from Nazareth is a fulfillment of prophecy. And you look in the Old Testament and you can't find anything about Nazareth. I think that some scholars believe that it's a reference to the branch, because the words for branch, Netzer and Nazar, are similar. And so his being from Nazareth means that he's coming in fulfillment of the branch prophecy in Isaiah chapter 11. And I really see, I know that the apostles say, at Pentecost that Joel chapter 2 is being fulfilled, and it is, but I think it's also being fulfilled here, right? The passage about this time when the Holy Spirit was going to be poured out and young men and young women and servants were going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Where do you see that more than right here too, right? These servants of God being filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesying of these things that are coming as God keeps his promises to the people. And so, returning to our theme for the year, right? It is written. The things that God is bringing about, these aren't just random things that happened. This isn't just a cleverly devised myth that people came up with after Jesus was killed. This was something that was prophesied, and God wants us to have hope and conviction that this was his eternal purpose that he's carrying out. It was established before the foundation of the world and was made manifest in these times for our sake. And so that's what God is doing as Jesus comes into the world and as John prepares the way for him. Thank you, everyone.